Well, thank you, Pastor Keith, for the opportunity to be here again and continue this study through the book of Mark. It's a great book to be in. I was just talking with Pastor Keith beforehand, and of course they're all great, but this has been really edifying for me to dive deeply into the book. As I was reading this passage initially, the term functional atheism came to my mind, and it's one that's become popular the last several years that maybe you've heard. We all know, of course, what an atheist is, someone who doesn't believe in God. But for people like me who do believe in God, the term functional atheism is a little more relevant. It means that while a person may say that they believe in God, that functionally, they're actually living as though they do not believe in God. So functionally, they're actually an atheist. And I remember several years ago when I was in high school, our basketball team put on a skit that illustrated this perfectly. And in this skit, one of our classmates was on trial for being a Christian. It was a mock trial. And the jury was allowed to see several episodes from his life played out on a screen. And the first episode from his life was on the basketball court. And there was a call that he didn't like, and he yelled at the ref and he stormed off. And then in the next scene, he was copying his friend's homework and cheating on a test. And then in the final scene, he was making fun of one of his classmates who was different from him, and they saw several scenes like that. At the end of the watching the scenes, the jury concluded that even though he said he was a Christian, he didn't need to be worried. The evidence showed that he was not a Christian. And of course, he was devastated to hear that. But it does illustrate the difference between functional atheism and living as though you're a Christian. And in this passage, we discover that the Sadducees are functional materialists. A materialist is someone who believes only in the physical world. They don't believe in anything that is non-physical. They believe that everything that happens and everything that exists you can explain by material causes. And if you think about it, that means that there is no purpose and no mind behind the universe. All you have is physical matter and the things that have happened to cause everything around us to be what it is. You may have heard of the famous Bible of Thomas Jefferson. He cut out everything in his Gospels that was supernatural. And so he literally took a knife and paste, and he cut and pasted all of the miracles out, all of the mentions of the supernatural, even the resurrection itself, Thomas Jefferson cut right out of his Bible. Now, that must have been a very small version of the New Testament if he had cut all of that out. But in order to be a materialist, that's the kind of thing you'd have to do. Now, I assume nobody here would do something that drastic or say that they are a materialist. But while you might not claim to be a materialist, the question for you and for me is, am I living in a way that is functionally materialistic? What does that mean, even? And what would it look like in action? And this conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees illustrates it very well. And Jesus' first response, as we just read, was, "You are in error because you don't know the power of God or the scriptures." And his response brought to my mind something that maybe you remember teachers saying to you when you were in school. There are no bad questions. If we took a show of hands, I think most of us would probably say that we have heard that before. In fact, it's something that I sometimes say to my own students. There are no bad questions. In fact, sometimes the very things students are nervous to ask are the best things for them to ask about. And I still think this is basically true, but I noticed that in this one case, Jesus seems to dislike the very question itself. And I say this because instead of giving a brilliant answer, which Jesus usually does, or asking a follow-up question first, which he does in the episode of the Pharisees just before our passage, he says that it's a bad question. Apparently, their error wasn't in any answer that they had given, but somehow it's in the very question itself. The assumptions and the beliefs that are behind the phrasing of the question allow Jesus to immediately say, before even giving an answer, that they are in error. And then, if you didn't notice it at the end of our passage, in case the Sadducees had any self-esteem left, Jesus reiterates, you are badly mistaken. And so he sandwiches his entire discussion with reminding them that they have made a great error. To understand what's going on here, we need to recognize a few things, in particular about the Pharisees and also about Jewish marriage laws. I should say about the Sadducees and Jewish marriage laws, because this won't make as much sense otherwise. First, we're told right away that the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. Now, this isn't referring to the resurrection of Jesus, although they wouldn't have believed in that either, but this is a general reference to the idea of people resurrecting. They didn't believe anyone could. For the Sadducees, there is no resurrection. There is no physical or other kind of resurrection from the dead for anyone. And secondly, you saw a reference here to a law found in Deuteronomy chapter 25 that you may be familiar with, called the law of the leveret. And leveret's a strange word, but it comes from the Latin word for brother-in-law. And according to this law, if a woman's husband dies and they didn't have any sons, then the brother of the dead husband would marry the widow. And the purpose of this law was to continue the line in the family name of the brother so that the family didn't end. And we see that happening, actually, in Genesis 38 in the episode with Judah and Tamar. This is the law that's in play there. And we also see it in the book of Ruth. But what the Sadducees give here is an unbelievable hypothetical situation. In fact, maybe one that they joked about together, that they had developed to trip people up, that was may have been familiar to the Pharisees. And it was definitely not taken from real life, a woman who marries seven different husbands, each of whom had died. And the point seems to be to highlight how ridiculous a belief in the resurrection is. And even the number seven, seven husbands, is meant to show the absolute absurdity of believing such a thing. Now, the Pharisees, who are listening and did believe in resurrection. In fact, in verse 28, one of the Pharisees is happy to hear, apparently, that Jesus answered in a way that they would have agreed with, and sort of gives Jesus a high five by asking a follow-up question. But in reality, the Pharisees didn't believe exactly what Jesus had said either. They had already made a ruling about this kind of situation. They had probably heard the exact scenario before, and they had ruled, as Pharisees, that the one who would be the true husband of that wife was her first husband. And so, as Jesus often does, he has a position that's different from the Pharisees and from the Sadducees, and yet taken perfectly from scriptural teaching. And finally, the Sadducees did not believe in the whole Old Testament. They only believed in the first five books of Moses, the Law of Moses. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in the whole Old Testament that we have now, plus an oral tradition that had sort of built up around the Old Testament teaching over the centuries that later became known as the Talmud. In a different passage, Jesus makes clear that Scripture is more than what the Sadducees had believed. It was more than the five books of Moses, but that it was less than what the Sadducees, Pharisees had said, that it did not include all of those extra teachings that had accumulated over the years, including the Talmud. But what's significant to see here is that when Jesus answers, he takes as his source text a place from the books of Moses, those first five books that the Sadducees had accepted. And so in essence, he meets them in their own territory. He uses what they themselves had acknowledged as scripture in order to argue for a resurrection. So back to the Sadducees' question there in verse 23, when the wife dies, whose wife will she be, since she had been married to seven husbands? Now we can't hear the tone in their voices or see the faces of the Sadducees, but I suspect we would have seen a smug grin or a knowing smile or two in their midst. Like the Pharisees in the previous passage, they're not really looking to learn from Jesus. They're not looking for wisdom. They're just trying to trap him. And I think that the Sadducees think they've done the trick, that they must have finally shown the absurdity of belief in the resurrection because of their story, and perhaps imagine Jesus saying, indeed, there must be no resurrection. He had never thought of this particular scenario. And thank you, Sadducees, for finally revealing the truth. And perhaps in the Sadducees' mind, this is the way that it would have gone down. In reality, it's a silly hypothetical question. But Jesus does not shake his head and just ignore the question and walk away because of their ignorance. In fact, whenever I read this question, I'm struck by how seriously Jesus takes it, despite the fact that it seems to me to be a silly question at first. He isn't dismissive at all. In fact, his tone here implies that it's a very serious question because much is at stake in the assumptions and beliefs of the Sadducees. Let's look back at verse 24 through 27 and see again what he says. Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels of heaven." Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God had said to him, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." You are badly mistaken. Jesus rebukes them here for not reckoning with two things. And they are two things that the Sadducees would have prided themselves on reckoning with. First, the scriptures, and secondly, the power of God. Jesus says, you don't know either of these two things, and that's why you're getting this one wrong. And so let's take them each in turn. First, how had they missed the power of God, and what does Jesus mean? One commentator puts it this way: the questioners did not see that God could not only grant life in another world, but also make it very different from life in this world. Marriage will not exist as it does now, but life will be like angels in heaven. This does not mean, as is often portrayed in popular media, that humans become angels in the afterlife. Angelic and human experience are fundamentally different. What Jesus means is that our glorified existence will be of a fundamentally different nature from our mortal earthly existence. The comparison with angelic life perhaps also means that resurrection life will be characterized especially by service for God and fellowship with him. And that's the end of the quote. For some of us, it's sad to think about there being no marriage in heaven. I imagine my wife and I passing each other, perhaps pausing as we have some vague recollection that this person is somehow different or special. Our earthly lives pass in a moment through our consciousness, but before we can grasp any real memory of one another, the moment is gone and we continue on our separate ways. My imagination, maybe that's what it would be like. And of course, that would be very sad. But if you notice, it assumes my relationship with my wife will be less than what it is now, rather than more. Of course, as we think about this, one reason for there to be no marriage in heaven is because relationships are more distant, but I don't really think that's the case. Could be that there is no marriage in heaven because marriage is not a close enough kind of human relationship to convey the closeness, the intimacy, and the fellowship that will exist in heaven. And this is hard to understand because in an earthly sense, marriage is the closest of relationships. And to think about there being no marriage in heaven must mean a retreat. But in fact, I think biblically speaking, we have to recognize that our fellowship, our intimacy, and our love will be more than what it is on earth, even more than what it would be in a marriage relationship. So the Sadducees did not know any of this. They didn't reckon with the power of God. But how is it that they did not know the scriptures? This is a hard one to believe, since the Sadducees and the Pharisees were both considered experts in Old Testament law. When Jesus cites from the scriptures, he says, "Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush?" Well, they certainly had read it. In fact, they had it memorized along with most of the first five books of Moses, perhaps for some of them, all of the first five books of Moses. Jesus is alluding here to perhaps the most well-known scene in all of the law of Moses, that moment at which God reveals himself at the burning bush. He calls Moses and shares with him his holy name, which he says should be remembered for generations, his own name. Had the Pharisees or Sadducees read this? Absolutely. They had had it memorized since childhood and based much of their theology on it ever since. Jesus' point here is so simple. that they must have missed it. God says he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no meaningful sense in which God could have told Moses that he was the God of people who were dead. In fact, if they are dead, if they no longer exist, he is no longer their God. As Jesus explains to the Sadducees, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. But notice this, Jesus chooses not only part of the Bible they recognized as scripture, and not only a scene that they had memorized, but he settled his point on a phrase that is an allusion to the name of God as revealed to Moses. In John chapter 8, Jesus tells the Pharisees, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they pick up stones to stone him. They know what Jesus is doing. He's claiming to be God. And that, according to the Old Testament, was worthy of stoning, unless, of course, you are God, which was the case. The point is that those words, "I am," are the same words in Greek that Jesus uses here when he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So the Sadducees could only deny the truth of what Jesus was saying if they denied the very words of God himself as he revealed himself to Moses. Aside from the theological point this allows us to make, can we pause for a moment and enjoy the beautiful, perfect wisdom of Jesus? There is no one this wise. There is no one in our own day who could have answered the question as he did. "I am not this wise. You are not this wise." Let this renew our love for Jesus, your admiration for him as the great teacher, your dependence on him as the source of all knowledge and wisdom, your delight in him as the most knowledgeable and yet the most humble of all of mankind. For a moment, let's not seek to gain knowledge. Let's just revel in the fact that the most learned men in history looked like fools compared to our Lord and Savior, and that this paragon of wisdom has chosen to call us his children, and not just chosen to call us his children, but delighted in calling us his children. But where is the lesson here about functional materialism, which I mentioned at the beginning? Well, there's one other interesting thing to note about the Sadducees, and one commentator puts it well when he says it like this. They were not popular among the masses. They were highly educated and held prominent positions. They represented the urban, wealthy, sophisticated class. Because of their political power, they were the party of the status quo, more content than any other group with the order and stability brought by the Romans. When Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in AD 70, they disappeared from history, end quote. And we learn from this that the Sadducees had accomplished a comfortable earthly existence, and that maintaining this level of comfort was their highest priority, maintaining the status quo, even if that meant keeping the Romans in charge, even if that meant keeping people in poverty, was okay with them. Because all of this makes sense. If you are a materialist will do almost anything to stay comfortable. It follows from the worldview. Material comfort is the only thing you have. It's the only thing that's real. There is no life after this in which to have joy or comfort, so why not experience as much of it here and now as you can? This is not a Christian view, but it is possible for you and for me to become functional materialists, to live in this way without actually claiming the philosophy of materialism. Several years ago, when I lived in Bangladesh, I read the book City of Joy, and I read it because I was living, Bangladesh is basically, geographically, it's basically India, even though it is a separate country. And the City of Joy follows the lives of several people living in Calcutta, India. And one of the main characters is a Polish priest named Stefan Kowalski, who has joined a religious order that focuses on ministry in the worst places on earth. So Father Stefan moves from his comfortable life in Poland to the worst slums in Calcutta. He sleeps in a one-room wooden hut with a mud floor, along with thousands of other families living in the same conditions. The whole slum community shares one bathroom, if you could even call it a bathroom. He has nowhere to bathe and almost no clean water. He experiences the most appalling conditions you can imagine, often gets sick, sees how the people are exploited in the worst ways in the caste system of India, which considers it a virtue to avoid people of the lower castes. These people know that they will never improve their condition of life. There's no social mobility at all. And Father Stefan moves in with them for life. When he isn't sick, he spends his time with a book in Hindi and a book in Polish, trying to learn Hindi well enough that he can share the gospel with them and the scriptures with them. It's painful to read. And I have to admit that even though I understood from a biblical perspective what Father Stefan was doing, there were times when it just seemed to me like foolishness. From a materialist perspective, of course, this is total foolishness. If this physical life is all there is, why would anyone subject themselves to such conditions? In fact, why would anyone not do everything they could to live as comfortably and prosperously as possible? From a biblical perspective, though, it makes all the sense in the world. In fact, it doesn't make sense not to sacrifice certain physical things because you have eternity in mind. In his speech, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis illustrates the difference between the temporal and the eternal life like this. He writes, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to mere mortals. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind, and is in fact the merriest kind which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption." As I read that, I thought, if nations and entire civilizations are brief and the order of the day, when you have eternity in mind, the thing that passes in the blink of an eye, how much more the trite commodities that take up so much of my own time and attention and thinking. The title, The Weight of Glory, comes from 2 Corinthians 4, where the Apostle Paul says it the best of all. He writes, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Forsaking the temporal, embracing the eternal. This was a phrase that was on the wall of my high school classroom for an entire school year. And it was there, I'm glad it was there, to remind me to focus on things that were eternal and not things that were temporal. And I remember trying to bring this down as specifically as possible into the things that were in my life at the time. So, for example, when it comes to school, the grade that you receive on the grade card is temporal. It won't last. The character and the patience you develop while working to do your best on your grades and in school are eternal. When it comes to something like sports, the score on the scoreboard is temporal. The fortitude and self-control that you develop, the endurance that you might develop, are eternal. At work, the paycheck, the position that you might achieve are temporal things. The sacrifices that you make for your coworkers, your clients, your students, your community are eternal. So what about you? Is the power of God a factor in your life? Is the teaching of Scripture a factor in your life? Could you be found guilty of believing in these two things? The resources to think eternally are not available to the Sadducees and their materialistic worldview. I should say, because of their materialistic worldview. And this is why Jesus says at the end, "You are badly mistaken." The resources are available to us. There is an eternal existence. The material world is not all there is. May we live in ways that are consistent with our belief in an eternal future with God and with one another.